Okay, so a quick thing for this lesson, especially, it would be very good to have an article that we've got put up on the website. If you go to the website, there's an article by J.I. Packer that's really about the notion of the free will of humankind and the sovereignty of God. It reconciles those two as best they can be reconciled. So if you go to the website, and up in the right-hand corner, there are pull-down menus, and one of those is called Grow. If you pull down Grow, there's one of the titles is Adult Classes. And under Adult Classes, I think you'll see an article, J.I. Packer article. And he talks about something that we'll get to in this lesson, Lord willing, in just a second. And that is, how can it be that maybe you went to, I was at a summer camp and I made, quote unquote, a decision for Christ. How can that be my decision and God's decision at the same time? And Packer wrestles with that question. I think he does an excellent job, and it's really good. So as we dive into this, as we dive into doctrine and theology, I don't know where you're at on this, but everybody has a doctrine, and let me explain what I mean by that. A lot of people think, well, dogma and doctrine, it's just stuff that we argue over, and so it's destructive to the church and we shouldn't have it. The problem is, whenever we read Scripture, we then conceptualize what Scripture teaches, right? If you say that God cares about people, you think, well, that's just an obvious fact. But it's also a theological statement. You're also making a statement about who God is and his disposition toward humankind. So it's inevitable that people do theology. You read the Bible, and maybe there's a passage that's confusing, and you think, well, I really think it means A. There are other people who think it means B and C, but I think it means A. Well, you know, you've made a theological decision, right? You've decided that you're going to go with one interpretation over others. So everybody's got theology. And I always have said the same thing over the years. If you're going to have theology, you might as well make it the best you can. You might as well do as careful work as you can possibly do and come to theological conclusions that are well done. One thing, you know, our basic theological foundation is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we may, I'm having a conversation with somebody who's here, but we may try to just get a copy for everybody. How many people would want a copy or need a copy of the Confession of Faith? Anybody? Yeah, okay. Okay, good. We'll get some copies of those, and I'll have those for us. I don't know if I can get them by next week, but maybe. Here's something I like about the Confession of Faith. When you get to chapter 31, does anybody know what 31 says in the Confession of Faith? Anybody that familiar with it? Yeah, it says, I'll give you some background. The Westminster Divines were from all different traditions. They weren't all just a bunch of Presbyterians. And they gathered in London, in Westminster, and they worked on this document. And I think they all had to turn around at the end. Let's say they came together and worked for a week at a time. And they each worked on sections, different ministers and scholars worked on different sections of the confession. At the end of a week of working on your section, I think they almost all had to go home thinking, well, it's not great, but I can live with it, right? Because nobody got their way, right? It's what you call a consensus document. It was a document that was written from a bunch of different perspectives, which actually made it stronger in the end. But it also made it so that no single person loved the whole thing. And at the end of the whole document, there's a statement where they say, I don't remember exactly what the confession says, but it basically says, assemblies make mistakes, and we made mistakes in this document. And I think that's exactly right. Anytime you're trying to capture the mind of God from his word, you're not God. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to do it in such a way that's imperfect. And I think it's important to understand that So as you do theology, you're trying to do it as carefully as possible, but you also understand there are just limitations to how well you can do it. So I think Spencer added this part. We started with a basic outline, and then Spencer and I both worked on this, but Spencer added these questions at the top. Opening question, why are you a Christian? Possible answers, because I have faith, or because I did good works, or because I'm intelligent and I figured it out, or I'm a moral person and Christianity is moral, so that's why I'm a Christian. And Spencer's comment is, you know, there's something wrong with all these answers, and that is they point to something in us where the right answer lies in something outside of us, that is, it lies with God himself. Why is that true? Basic theological idea. Why would that be true? There's seats up in the front row for anybody who wants to sit in the front row. And I'll try not to spit when I speak. So, why would that be true? Why is the answer in God and not in us? I mean, think of a biblical answer if you can.
Jonah.
What's that?
Jonah.
Okay. Expand on that. Okay, yeah, that's a good example. Good, and we can add to that. Any other thoughts? Why, yeah?
Well, if I'm dead in my transgression sin, if I'm dead already,
yeah.
There's all the things that dead people can do. So there has to be some outside, something outside of me, a foreign righteousness, a foreignness that acts.
Yeah. Regenerates. That's good. Yeah. So the answer is that answer was you're dead in your sins and trespasses. If you're dead, you need something to regenerate you. So it has to come from outside of us, right? Romans 8, 7 and 8. It says the sinful mind does not know God. Indeed, it cannot know God. You know, we call that spiritual inability. You're just not going to get there on your own. Yeah, was it Rebecca? Did you have your hand up? Yeah.
It's a gift of his grace.
Yeah, it's a gift of grace. Right. Salvation is the free gift of grace, Paul in Ephesians 1. So, just sort of basic background, you need God to do something. It's kind of like Bart's statement that if you're going to know anything about a truly divine being, it's going to have to be what he reveals about himself. You're not an equal to him. You're not going to be able to search him out. You're going to have to come to know what he chose to tell you about himself. And Bart's theology, that was his word, and ours too, that God reveals himself in his word. Okay? So what does it mean to be reformed? You don't have to be reformed to be at this church. You don't even have to buy into these definitions, but because we're Reformed, we teach based on Reformed confessions. I wanted to walk us through this and just show us, you know, kind of a basic outline of what this means. I'm going to read all this, but it's really going to get to this paragraph with the bullet that is probably the most helpful. In short, to be Reformed is to subscribe to the theology of the Reformed confessions, most of which were developed within 100 years of the Reformation. So the Westminster Confession, the Belgic, the Heidelberg, which is a beautiful confession, by the way. If you've never read that, you should. Scott's Confession and the 39 Articles, which are written by Thomas Cranmer and the foundation of the Anglican Church. A friend writes of Reformed theology. I think this is true and fair to say. Its genius and biblical character lie in its Godward direction and concentration. It starts and ends with our glorious Lord, especially in matters touching on the life and salvation of men. It ascribes to God all power and all glory. And here's kind of this is a definition that sort of sets Reformed in context. In other words, there are some theological traditions that might focus on the Holy Spirit, or justification, or the conversion moment, or repentance, or holiness. In all those, Reformed thought focuses on the greatness of God and is working all things according to the purpose of his will or the counsel of his will. I've got a dictionary of theology. The dictionary of theology, I didn't write these down, but you can scribble them if you want to. The New Dictionary of Theology says the Reformed faith tends to be about three things. One, the centrality of God. Secondly, Christocentricity, very much what we'll get to with Paul in the next, in the coming sermons, but especially chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And then thirdly, pluriformity. It's not just one tradition, but Reformed thought tends to span a number of traditions. Any questions on any of that so far? I mean, is this helpful? Is it? I mean, at least it's boilerplate, I guess. So it's some background. Yeah.
I noticed in the bulletin program each Sunday we are using the New City Catechism.
Yeah.
You didn't list that here. I'm not familiar with that.
Yeah, the New City Catechism was written, 15 years ago. Does anybody know? 15. Yeah, recently. By Tim Keller and a theologian, and they used it in a bunch of different churches. In this denomination, there's a group of churches in urban areas that are called New City Churches, and all of those churches seek to have a combination of the ethnic makeup of the surrounding community or surrounding city. And so I think the idea was drafting a confession that could be used in churches for people who are mostly unchurched and not from a Western European tradition and maybe not familiar with theology. So it was written as a confession that could just be more accessible, and we liked it. So we use it, yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. No, I think they used a number of confessions. I mean, sometimes you hear echoes of the Heidelberg Catechism in it. So I think they've used a number of Reformed confessions. And there were, when it came out, there were criticisms of a few sections. I think there was criticism of the section on the Trinity. I can't remember. But generally, it was well received. Yeah. Any other questions about any of that? And I totally want to skip this next section because I don't understand it myself. Reformed thought is distinguished from Calvinism. I mean, this is all true. Reformed thought is distinguished from Calvinism, and Calvinism is distinguished from Calvin. I mean, after Calvin wrote the Institutes and did the work and the preaching that he did in his lifetime, there were people who came along and refined what Calvin did. I think in some ways they probably refined it in ways that Calvin wouldn't have done it. For example, I don't think Calvin would ever have written Tulip, which we're going to use in here, but the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Tulip came out of the Synod of Dort. There was a debate about the nature of salvation, which in theology is called soteriology. Soter is savior in Greek. So in the debate at the Synod of Dort, Calvin's already dead. In that debate, the response to what some were saying at the synod was to develop these 5 points. I just don't think Calvin would ever have done it. It's really an oversimplification, and Calvin didn't simplify. If you read Calvin, he's very organic in the way that he writes, and he warned against trying to distill scripture down too much. So I don't think Calvin would ever have written Tulip. I don't think he would have liked it. So Calvinism's different from Calvin, but Reformed thought is much broader than Calvinism. But you're going to find in both cases, if you open up the Institutes and start reading or read some other Reformed theologian, what you'll find in both of those is that God is great. We were in Youth with a Mission when we were young, and those are Assemblies of God churches. Anybody from that background? Anybody from a... Yeah. Wow. Nobody here knows how to pray.
We spent 2 years on it.
Okay, 2 years. All right. Well, that you get to the bonus round with that. You often find a very high view of God. You know, Assemblies of God churches are filled with especially older people who have these just deep and beautiful relationships with God. It's very powerful. And I had a friend who went in, he was a minister, he became a minister in the Assemblies of God, and he found himself, he called me one time, he said, "I think I'm becoming a Calvinist." It was kind of like, "I think I'm becoming a drug addict." That's how I felt about it. But he said, you know, everywhere I look in Calvin, God is just immense. And that's the center of Reformed thought, and I think that's the thing that you should hold on to. God is big. I'm not saying God is not big in other traditions, but Calvinism really built on that one notion, the greatness of who God is. And I think that's right, and I think it's a beautiful thing. I also think that as you go on in life, you get smaller and smaller and smaller, and God gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so there's kind of a natural sanctification process that illuminates what is true, and that is you're just small. I'm going to repeat this because I gave it out before a lot of you came here. I really, really encourage you to go to the website, and on the pull-down menu, the pull-down menus are up on the right, there's Grow. So pull down on Grow and go to Adult Classes. And under Adult Classes, there's a PDF of J.I. Packer from Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And Packer will speak to, well, actually, he'll say, what I've just said about the greatness of God in Calvinism. And Packer's going to say, all Christians believe this. And he'll make a case for that, and it's actually very good. And he'll base it on prayer. He'll say that when you pray, you thank God for your salvation. You don't thank yourself. And he walks through a bunch of sort of classic and very simple and accessible examples of everybody's thought and how we understand the greatness and the omnipotence of God. So it's two chapters. The first chapter is very short. The second is a little longer. Easy read, but very good by J.I. Packer. I think we'll go through these quickly, the five solas of the Reformation. Nobody knows exactly where these came from. They're all found individually in different authors during the Reformation. But at some point, somebody brought them all together. I tried to find out who did, and I couldn't. Does anybody know how the five solas came together? Yeah, I couldn't find that either. So we'll just walk down through these and let's do this. I'm going to kind of fly through them. If you want to ask a question, just stick your hand up. We can stop and slow down at any time. That's no problem. We're going to take 2 weeks for this, so we're not in a huge rush this morning. Sola Scriptura, Scripture itself is the source of divine revelation. When God wants to tell you things, He does it through His Word. Thus, it is the final authority when it comes to faith and practice, what you believe and what you do. This view does not negate the role that church councils or creeds or confessions have played in the church, but they are secondary. So 2 Timothy 3:16, who knows what that says? Yeah, it's breathed out by God, yeah. And it's useful for what? Training, correcting, rebuking, exhorting, I think. They're almost all correctives, meaning the word is reshaping you, right? Paul said, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The word's always reshaping us. I think that's why when Paul's describing the effect of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, he's talking about how it's changing us, right? It's changing from things that we think now to things that are more correctly aligned with the mind of God. So anybody know the 2 Peter 1 text? That one calls, talks about?
No prophecy in Scripture. Yeah. It's a private interpretation that holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well, that's a pretty good answer. We'll take that. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's not something we did. And what's interesting in that is, in that passage, you could maybe remember, Jim, it might be before or after, Peter's talking about the experience of witnessing God. And then he says, but we have something even more sure. And that's the prophetic word. I think that's a good word for this day, meaning a more certain way to know the truth than your own experience, is the Word of God. And Peter knew Jesus, so it's a pretty amazing thing to say that the Word of God is more significant than his own experience. I mean, for the life of me, I think Peter can only say that by the Holy Spirit.
Question.
Yeah.
John equated Jesus with the Word of God?
He does, the Logos. Yeah, he does. I couldn't even begin to unpack that for you. If somebody has a quick two sentences on that, that'd be wonderful.
Well, I know the Logos is a Greek philosophical concept.
Yeah.
So it's sort of like the idea of not quite explaining the universe, but like the idea of what's the prime mover, what's the first thing that sort of holds everything together.
Yeah, foundational knowledge. Yeah.
So he's sort of borrowing that idea. Paul and the Areopagus borrowing the idea of a god to something.
Good. I'll leave it there. Yeah, Vaughn.
I think part of the confusion about the Logos is, does that mean that Jesus existed in eternity?
Yeah.
Or does that mean that that's the God the Son that's going to come and take on flesh?
Okay.
So you have to figure out what you think that means.
I think the answer to that is yes.
I know how I figured it out. So
how'd you figure it out?
It's God the Son.
Okay.
Because in eternity,
there's
one nature and three persons.
Okay.
It's not two natures.
Yeah.
If Jesus was up there in eternity, the human nature would be up there.
Okay.
He wouldn't have to come and take on flesh.
Okay.
If he came here, he'd have it. He'd bring it to earth.
Okay.
So that's how I figured it out.
Okay. Okay. Well, we may have to give more thought to that. Okay. Sola fide. This is faith. One is justified before a holy God by faith alone. Faith is the instrument through which the righteousness of Christ is imputed. What are we saved by? We're saved by grace. So that word instrument or agent, that's a key word. Faith is the agency of how we're saved. We're saved by grace through the agency of faith. Faith is the instrument through which the righteousness of Christ is imputed. The sinner is declared righteous based on the merits of Christ. Anybody know the three imputations of the Bible? Most people get two. It's harder to get the three. Anybody know the three imputations in Scripture? The first one is Adam's sin, right? And Adam all sinned, and Christ all are forgiven, right? Adam's sin is imputed to us. In theology, that's part of the federal headship of Adam. The second imputation is our sin to Christ. And what's the third imputation? Yeah, Christ's righteousness to us. So it's kind of it's the kind of thing that you learn for ordination, the three imputations. So that's sola fide. Sola gratia, from beginning to end, salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. Salvation is not earned or merited by good works. It is God's gift. Why does the Bible talk so much about works? And why does it sound connected to who you are in Christ sometimes? I mean, I have a friend who became a Roman Catholic and just felt relieved that the New Testament made a lot more sense to him, because he was in a tradition that took works seriously. How should we think about that? Now, if we're saved completely by grace, sometimes the Bible, I should have given us an example of this. Anybody can throw one out. But if we're saved entirely by grace, why does it sometimes sound like works are necessary? How do we think about that? What do you think? Yeah. Okay, that's good. Let's keep going. Yeah.
Just moving you along your sanctification to show that what you're believing is changing your inner nature to move that direction.
So it's demonstrated.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, what else? Yeah. Tell me your name. I'm sorry.
Tim,
thank you, Tim. Yeah.
I think the metaphor of fruit is pretty apt.
Okay.
Good trees bear good fruit.
And yeah, that's right.
That bears fruit.
You shall know them by their fruit. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So, man's chief end is to glorify God, and we glorify God in praising Him, but also in following His scriptures. And when we are saved by grace and faith, that is the output there.
And yeah.
Okay,
good. You know, Luther, so absorbed with Augustinian Christianity and grace and salvation through faith, Luther hated the book of James. Luther thought James was non-canonical. Did you know that? He didn't think it was in the Bible. What's that?
At first.
Why? Well, because James makes it sound like you have to do works to be saved. James is writing to people who've lost touch with the fact that real faith produces a certain quality of life, a certain kind of life. And James is speaking into that, which is necessary for us. I think that kind of course correction is something you have to come back to all the time. So it's a very good thing. There was a hand back there. Yeah, Jay.
Yeah, I'm thinking of Ephesians 2:10, which of course follows 8:9. Where it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
Yeah, exactly right. I think Titus 2 says much the same thing, that the purpose of the grace of God is to produce a certain kind of life. It changes you. So if the grace of God is at work in you, if faith is at work in you, then you change. And there are works that are evidence of that. Okay, sola Christus, Christ alone is the only way of salvation. He is the mediator between God and men. I've got 1 Timothy 2:5 there, which just says exactly that. There's one mediator between God and man. We speak of the active obedience of Christ, His work in keeping the law for His people, and the passive obedience of Christ, which Spencer's written, His work in suffering for the sins of His people. You could probably say it more graphically. You know, he stands before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power to kill you?" And Jesus says, "Well, you wouldn't have any power if it hadn't been given to you by God." And Jesus allows Pilate, in concert with the Jewish leadership, to take his life. That's the passive obedience of Christ. He's faithful to the end. Any comments on that or questions about that? Two aspects of Christ's work. And then finally, sola Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. Didn't Bach sign all of his music with this? Anybody know?
Yes.
Yeah. All of salvation, everything is for God's glory alone. You can get this. Romans 11:36 is good, but scribble in Ephesians 1. 11 through 14, the idea that you're going to get repeated there by Paul is that phrase he uses, to the praise of His glory. In the same place, he says, to the praise of His glorious grace. But that's, you know, that's a telos, right? We get telescope from the Greek word telos, meaning that thing that looks to the ultimate end of things, a telescope. Telos is like an ultimate goal. It's the ultimate objective. The telos of the Christian faith, especially in the Reformed world, is the glory of God. So, right, we quoted that earlier. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Reformed people are bad at enjoying Him, by the way. We're good at the glory of God. We need to work on the joy part of it. I do. So, now we come to the tricky part. I'm just going to get us started on this. But again, I encourage you to read the Packer chapters. So they're a great premise for this. But let me say this about theology. Not all theology converts to ethics very well, okay? Here's what that means. I believe entirely that if someone is saved, it's the work of God. It's not going to help you ethically when you go and do evangelism to be repeating that to yourself over and over. Well, it can, actually. But it could also work against you. If, like Paul, you parked yourself next to a synagogue for weeks on end and argued the case for Christ from the Old Testament. Paul believed that salvation was of God alone, but he also debated people constantly, trying to persuade them from the Scriptures. Well, we believe both of those are true. If your understanding of the sovereignty of God, and this is where the phrase frozen chosen came from, right? If your understanding of the sovereignty of God takes you to a place where it's, what's the word I'm looking for? It's not futility, but what's the word I'm looking for?
Fatalism,
yeah. If it takes you to fatalism and you just don't think there's any point in doing anything, you misunderstand how the Bible understands the sovereignty of God, okay? So I'm going to take time and be careful about that, because here's how this happened. We used to worship in this room. The church, when I came, we met here. And I remember a Sunday school class in this room, probably like this, between services. And we got to this notion of soteriology and basically sola gratia, that it's all of grace and all, and especially we got to definite atonement, which is problematic for people, that God saves some and not others. And there was a couple that had come and they were new and the church was tiny. And I didn't want to scare anybody away, but this couple got up and walked out in the middle of the Sunday school class. And I thought, maybe I'm going at this the wrong way. So it really made me rethink, and it led me to this, and this is really important. It led me to what we call the well-intentioned offer of the gospel, or the sincere offer of the gospel, or the well-meant offer of the gospel. Can you believe that every person who comes to Christ is coming because of the calling of God, and at the same time offer the gospel to people sincerely as though it's their choice? Or I'll even say that more strongly, as it is their choice, right? That's what Packer's going to reconcile. Yeah, I think he does a good job with it, but eventually I came to realize there are a lot of passages in Scripture that say both things and you have to believe both things. Ultimately, in God's economy, it's up to Him because He's God. How does that work exactly? I don't know, but I don't have to know. It's just in the Word. So I preached John's Gospel quite a while ago, and when I got to John 3:16, that God so loved the world, there are a lot of sort of the conservative reform people who hem and haw when they get to that notion. They're hesitant to say God so loved the world. And I thought, that's crazy. The Bible says God so loved the world, and you don't want to preach that God so loved the world? And that's, you know, I had to, as a Calvinist, I had to wrestle through all that and work out, well, how do I think about that? You know, what does that mean? And that's where I got to the well-intentioned offer of the gospel. If you like theology, you can go to the website of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is the main OPC website. They actually have a great article on the well-intentioned offer of the gospel, which I didn't necessarily expect to find on their website, but it's very good. And they very much stand by the notion, I think this is right, if you read it and I'm wrong, tell me, but I think they stand by the notion that God desires the salvation of all people. That can be very hard to reconcile with the sovereignty of God and the fact that there's a heaven and there's a hell and there are people in hell, right? If He desires the salvation of everyone, why is there anybody in hell? Well, again, I don't have the answers to those, but I would never stop a preacher from saying God loves the world and He desires for you to come to Him. So I'm way ahead of myself, but I want you to understand that as we come to this, because it's complicated, and all of this, Packer will say, all of this is an antinomy. Anti means against. Nomos means the law. It's against reason. It's against the law. An antinomy is something that is a necessary truth. For us, this would be a necessary truth from the Bible. But it seems to be two things in opposition, two things that disagree with each other. That's an antinomy. So Packer is going to walk through that idea. There's two chapters. That's in the second chapter. It's again, he does a good job. It's very useful. Any questions or comments you want to make about any of that? Yeah, Chris.
I'm just curious that the five solas, I mean, here we call them, you know, of the Reformation.
Yeah.
But these truths, maybe they were better codified after the time of Martin Luther, and now we understand them better. But
yeah.
These were true before then, right? These are really yeah. solas of our faith in Christianity. So can you give us a little bit of the historical context of yeah. what we ascribe into the Reformation?
Everything went bad after Augustine. How's that? So, you know, I'll just spend the rest of the time on this and then we'll be done. Augustine had to debate somebody named Pelagius. Anybody know who Pelagius was? Yeah. Anybody want to give us a brief history of Pelagius? Just in a nutshell.
Well, he was an English monk, I think, English.
Yeah.
And he had a concern about one of Augustine's prayers.
Yeah.
Which was, Lord, grant us what you will and give us what you grant us.
Something yeah. about command what you will and yeah. give what you command.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so he didn't think that we had to be given anything by God in order to do what God commanded.
Yeah.
God wouldn't command us to do. He doesn't command us to fly or live in the water yeah. like fish.
Yeah.
And so he wouldn't command us to do something that we couldn't do from our Creator.
Yes. Yeah. What's dangerous about that paraphrase? Not what Vaughn's saying, but what Pelagius was saying.
I'm not inspired.
You're good, yeah. No, but what Pelagius was saying, it's Pelagius' reasoning. He's using logic to tell you how God thinks. Remember we said Barth's whole thing was the only way you know what God thinks is what he chose to reveal to you. You have to go to his word to know what he thinks. You can't reason your way to it. You have to start with the word. That was the danger in it. But here's the interesting thing about Pelagius, and I find this really compelling about Pelagius. And by the way, if you read him, he's pretty good. I mean, he was smart, and he loved God. I think this is right. I haven't read this for a while, but he went to Rome, and he just found debauchery. He thought he was going to a holy city, and instead he found a place where people were sinners like everywhere else. He was a monk. He had devoted his life to God, and he was disillusioned by it. And he just had a powerful sense of human responsibility. And so when he debated Augustine, and it's been years since I read through all this stuff, but when he debated Augustine, he took that side of human responsibility. Augustine took that side of God's grace and God's sovereignty. And, you know, the reason that we think of Pelagius as a heretic and Augustine as a saint is because Augustine won that debate. Augustine then becomes the most quoted author in the Reformation. So I guess, Chris, to get to your question, I think early on in Augustine and other thinkers, even probably at like the Council of Nicaea, you had a really solid Christology and soteriology too. And then it deteriorates for the next 1,000 years. And you end up in medieval Christianity, which is, you know, we call it Roman Catholicism. There was no other Christianity. That's all there was. But by the time you're moving through medieval Christianity, you have a system that's very elaborate of works and penance. I mean, even if you read the Roman Catholic Catechism today and read the section on penance or read the section on purgatory, the notion of works, I mean, the fact that you're saving yourself, it's incredibly strong. And scary, but yeah, so Christian had a.
That. So we feel like, I mean, that was the Christian faith at the time.
Yeah.
So for about half of the last 2,000 years, Christianity was off the rails.
Yeah. Well, it depended. I mean, there were always pockets. You know, you had like Bernard of Clairvaux was every bit as clear-headed theologically as Augustine was. And Clairvaux is around, what, 1,000, 1,100? So you always had thinker, and they had big followers.
And I guess that was my curiosity. It seems like there would be a thread.
Yeah.
I hope.
There was.
Maybe it's optimistic, but a thread of real Christians.
There was.
Understand these things. Yeah.
Yeah, there was. I mean, the pushback at the Reformation was really against the institutional church. And Luther had taken his own trip to Rome and was really disgusted by what he found there. Yeah. Christian, you had your hand up.
So you say that there was only the Catholic Church, but didn't, like, the Eastern Orthodox split, like, several hundreds of years before? Right?
Yeah, you're right. The Eastern Church had split off, I forget what year. Anybody know what year?
1054.
The Eastern Church? No, Peter, one more time.
I said 1453, but that's when the Eastern Empire fell.
Okay, good. Thank you. Yeah, good points.
We also have the Ethiopian church. That's been going for a while.
That's true, yeah.
And we, the other ones in modern Pakistan that were just wiped out.
No, definitely, yeah. We took... last weekend we got to go down and baptize our granddaughter, and we flew back on Monday. And we took an Uber from the airport. He was an Ethiopian Christian. And he had already begun Lent, which is 60 days in the Ethiopian church. I really wished Dan and Judy Norman had been in the car with me. The Ethiopians speak Amharic, and I think Dan and Judy speak Amharic. But anyway, it's a cool reminder. Yeah. Where'd that guy come from? The Ethiopian church. Anybody know?
Philip and the eunuch.
Philip, I mean, as far as we know, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah. Yeah. That Ethiopian church is ancient. These are the ancient churches that are dug into the ground. They're actually stone. Have you ever seen pictures of those? Go Google them. They're incredible. Yeah. We're out of time, but we'll pick up again next week. I'm not sure if, I think Spencer and I are teaching together next week. Anybody want to close this in prayer? Mark, would you close us?
So hopefully God, thank you that you knew us before creation began. Thank you that for your intent toward us. It is good. Thank you that you decided to save us. Thank you for the mystery of your will. Thank you for the mystery that you are. Again, thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.